Okay, Father, we're just so grateful for this day we've had. We pray for a fruitful culmination to this look at the book of Ruth and what it means for us as 21st century Christians. And we thank you for the work of your Son. I pray that we can be mindful always of our salvation, that we see how precious it is, how precious is our redemption provided by Christ. It's been purchased at a great personal cost because Christ Jesus gave himself for our sin in order to deliver us from them. Thank you that he paid the ransom price and that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his richness in grace and mercy. So help us in this final study and just give us clarity and understanding in what's going on. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. So we're at the end now of Ruth, verses 13 through 23, chapter 4. The end of the story wraps up a lot of history. The first verse wraps up just a little bit more than 9 months in the span of one sentence. If we look at verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So that's 9+ months of history wrapped up in that one verse. Boaz marries Ruth, they consummate their marriage, God grants her conception, and she bears a son. And then these women, probably the same women from chapter 1 that Naomi confronts, says, don't you dare call me pleasant, call me bitter, and so forth. Probably these same women, whom she lamented her miserable condition to, remind her of what she's been given, that is a redeemer. And they name the baby that Naomi gets to nanny. That's what we read here. Naomi's a nanny. They name him Obed. And he is in some sense a son to Naomi because he redeems her, the line of her dead husband. And then we fast forward through a lot of history with this genealogy that we're going to read through. Obed, Jesse, to King David. And so remember then, the cause of this study is to cause us to look to the Lord in faith, hoping in his kindness, loving one another, taking righteous risks, knowing that the Lord is for us in Christ. So we're going to bridge the gap, kind of, I hope, of how we get from a story that's more than 3,000 years old to us living today. And in particular, kind of concentrate on that last maybe part of the stated goal of the book, that God really is for us in Christ. So verse 13, again, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became to him a nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now I actually want to start in John chapter 5. You know, another one of my big pet peeves, this is just a funny pet peeve, I can't stand it when you get to church, you read the bulletin, and it says the message is on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And the pastor gets up and he says, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1. And about at the tail end of his message, he reads John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It just drives me insane. But that's what we're going to do. John 5, 39. What does Jesus tell us about the Old Testament and himself? John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, he's speaking to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. What's Jesus telling them about the Old Testament?
Christ's witness.
Huh? They all point to him. They all point to Christ. I'm extremely hard of hearing, so just forgive me. They all point to Christ. And so the sixth first thing I want you to see about Ruth is that Ruth is a story about Jesus Christ. Ruth is a story about emptiness. It's a story about bitterness. It's a story about unbelief. It's a story about righteous risk-taking. But ultimately, it's a story about Jesus Christ. And we can't miss that. So the question is, how can we learn that and believe that the Lord is for us in Christ from this book? So the question, is Ruth about Ruth? Yes. Is Ruth about Naomi? Yes. Is Ruth about Boaz? Yes. But what I want you to see is the Bible is not mainly a book about you. You know, it's not a book about how you should live, what you should do, how you should behave, what should you be doing, and so forth. Now, all that's contained there. But that's not what the Bible's about. Is there one command in the book of, have we read one command in the book of Ruth about what you should be doing tomorrow or with your life or for your brother-in-law? Not one command in the entire book of Ruth. So there's nothing in this book for us to obey explicitly. Thus says the Lord, thou shalt not, and so forth. It's about God and what He's done. That's the ultimate point of Ruth. And there are all kinds of stories in the Bible. I don't like to call them stories because they're true, but they're still stories. The word story implies to me, once upon a time, there was a princess who lived in a castle. But that's not the point. There are lots of stories in the Bible. They're true stories, and of which Ruth is one. But the Bible is one big story about how God loves His children and has come to rescue them. And so Hannah segued us right into that. And it takes the whole Bible to tell that story, or God has taken the whole Bible to tell that story. So first, the point I want to make, and it is a pet peeve of mine, and there are many, unfortunately, my stellar character. Ruth comes to us as Christian scripture. Ruth is Christian scripture. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. The Pharisees studied the scriptures like crazy, but they interpreted them wrongly. John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It is these which testify about me, the Christ." And because they didn't read the whole Bible as Christ-centered or Messiah-centered scripture, they missed everything. They interpreted them wrongly. And Jesus says to these Bible study addicts, because that's what they were, and that's why it's important to us to remember that there's no point in us becoming experts in a gospel that doesn't change us. So Jesus says this to Bible study addicts, and He convicts them of this problem. So they were Bible study addicts. It did them no good because they missed the Christ, the Lord's Christ, who is at the center of it all, and He's at the center of Ruth. Another pet peeve of mine. I can't stand it when a preacher will cite a Jewish commentator and expect us to interpret the New Testament in light of what they believed about the Old Testament. Because Jesus says right here, you missed it all. You missed the whole thing. And these pastors, these preachers will go and say, this Jewish commentator says, this is how we need to interpret this, because this is what they believed about it. So I'm shingling a house for a guy one day, a bunch of us Christians, we're sitting at the kitchen table having donuts. And I've always been hesitant to speak like this because it's anathema in the Christian community. But we're sitting there, about four of us believers, and the chairman of the elder board says to me, "So, Pastor Head's message last week, and he cited one of these Jewish commentators. You know, Steve, what do you think of that?" And I was on the elder board, and I said, "Well, you know, I think Jewish commentators are very helpful. They help us understand the culture of the times. They help us understand Jewish thinking of the times. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to take anything for gospel from a guy who missed the Lord's Christ, who had the scriptures, walked amongst them, and missed Him. They missed the whole thing. Why do I want to interpret the Bible in light of what they believe? They missed him. And then I went off on my rant. I said, I don't get it. But the Bible, the whole Bible, is Christ-centered. Ruth is Christ-centered. It comes to us as Christian scripture. And at the center of Ruth is the drama of Ruth and Boaz. And they're meeting, and you know, we have their engagement and all this fun stuff, their marriage and the birth of their son. So Ruth is about this man and woman who get married, and they continue on the line of the Messiah. That's the whole point. It certainly is about Naomi. It certainly is about Ruth and Boaz. It certainly is about all the stuff we've touched on, but Ruth and Boaz get married and have a son who carries on the line of the Messiah. That's why this is so important. And just as important is what we see about Naomi, because the story started with her husband taking her to Moab and her empty return to Bethlehem. And then the end of the story, where these women have proclaimed her emptiness, is actually fullness. Her emptiness has changed to fullness. The Lord did not leave her empty. He gave her a redeemer. He filled her emptiness in this little baby she holds in her lap, who they say will restore her and nourish her in her old age. So we need to look at what God is doing again in this book. So we go back to Ruth 1:1. Only from that verse, when did this story take place? Time of the Judges. What was the national condition during the time of the Judges? We touched on this in the first lesson. National, not moral. National? Lion king? No king, no king. There's no king in Israel. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then we looked at this, the last word in the book? David. So we go from no king to greatest king. No king to king. No king to David. And this was in the time of the Judges. The problem in Judges was sin, 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 judgment, 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 deliverance, 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 and they didn't learn their lesson. And then sin, sin, sin. And then noted in Judges was there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The problem the people faced in Israel was there was no king who could provide a permanent deliverance for God's people. Even if they had a good judge, even if they had a righteous judge who came and delivered them, he dies, the people revert to their sin, and God brings judgment again. They needed a righteous king who would rule and reign forever. So that's Judges 21:25. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Their problem was they needed a righteous king who would rule and reign forever. And so that's why this genealogy is tacked onto the end of Ruth. It's not a postscript like we think it is. We tend to get bored with these genealogies, and I understand why. But this isn't a PS. It's the main point of the whole book. The only reason this story comes to us in God's Word is because of how it ended a couple of generations later. So the main point, or maybe the exclamation point of this story, is that God is moving his people from a place where there was no king in Israel to David. And King David was the most important human character in the Old Testament. He's the king that is the man after God's own heart. He sinned and he made all kinds of mistakes. But God raised him up after Saul. And even though David is human and does all this stuff, God makes a covenant with him. And he tells David that his son will sit on his throne and his reign is going to be forever. And his kingdom will have no end whatsoever. So we've moved from Judges, from the time, the disappointing time of the Judges, Judges 21:25, Ruth 1:1, kind of a slash in between there. We've moved from that time to an eternal kingship in the span of four chapters. Now, this is why I'm Reformed. If you move on even further into the larger biblical context or the storyline of the Bible, we have Adam and Eve, who were supposed to rule. God granted them rule. He granted them dominion He says, exercise dominion, be kings and queens, so to speak, in my place on earth. And the next thing you know, we find them wrapped in leaves, standing with a piece of fruit in their hand, and God saying, what have you done? We had a failure of kingship in the garden. That was the problem. You're sentenced to death now. And God turns to the serpent who tempted them. And he says, the woman, the seed of this woman, she's going to have a baby. And you will bruise his heel, but this baby will crush your head. So at the very beginning of the Bible, we have a failure of kingship and God's people needing redemption. And God promising to send a forever king to crush the head of the serpent. And at the end of the Bible, we have Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lord's Christ, standing in a new heaven and a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, because he has crushed the head of the serpent, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what Ruth is about, moving from our fall to our redemption, from the garden to the culmination, from our sin to our redemption, from emptiness to fullness. It's about David's greater son, Jesus the Christ, who has come to redeem us all. If that is true, how can we believe for 1 minute that God is not for us, ever? How can we fear failure, like we've been talking about, is this gospel failure, this ministry of Christ building his church? How can we fear that? So some application here. When we look at the Bible, we've been conditioned this way, and we find helpful application in this way sometimes, but we've been conditioned to think this way. When you look at the Bible, what are you making the storyline of the Bible and your life all about? Is the Bible all about you? You know, do you see yourself in here all the time? One of the quickest ways to understand how you interpret the Bible, you know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, if you read these great narratives of the Bible, now, maybe I'm the only wacko in here, but you know, you watch Jason Bourne, you watch those movies, and every guy says, I could do that. You know, we kind of identify with that. Or, you know, you watch Cinderella, and immediately you're Cinderella. Oh, you know, nobody appreciates me. I'm just Cinderella, you know. You follow me? We always identify with the heroes. We never identify ourselves with the wicked stepsister. You know, you follow me? Oh, I'm just poor Cinderella. I work and work and work and nobody appreciates me. Nobody identifies themselves as the wicked stepsister. There's no fun in that. Nobody identifies himself as the helpless victim in Jason Bourne. You're the hero. I could do that. So, you know, what is it that you make the Bible about? How do you find yourself in these great narratives of the Bible? If you follow me, your treasure is all about you. We've been conditioned that way. And obviously, we come to the Scriptures and we make application and we allow God's Spirit to work and all that stuff. And we absolutely should do that. But we must find our right place in the Bible. And if we're really going to make connections with people in the Bible, with our lives, it needs to be with people like Ruth, people who need redemption. Why have I found favor in your sight, even though I am a foreigner, even though I don't deserve it? That's who we need to be identifying with. A woman with no people who needed redemption. So we don't identify ourselves with the helpless victim. We're Jason Bourne. We're Cinderella and stuff like that. We need to put ourselves in the place of Naomi, a woman who doesn't see or remember the fullness of God. She just sees a little smidgen of who she perceives God to be because of her lamentable circumstances. Poor me. We need to identify with people like her. We need to identify ourselves with Israel, who can't stop sinning. Why is that? That's That's us when we come to the Scriptures. So when we put ourselves in these positions, we can rightly identify who we are, what God has done, and it becomes much, much, much easier to see and understand and believe that God is for me. If you're Cinderella, everybody's against you. I give and I give and I give, and he takes and he takes and he takes. I guess that's just my lot in life. We never see ourselves as the taker. You ever read that book, The Giving Tree, that child's book? We identify ourselves as the giver. Not me. That book is me and my mom. We take and we take and we take. That's what we do. And Christ gave and he gave and he gave. So that's the point of this. So when we come to the Scriptures and we're identifying with these people, see yourself rightly. We have value because of the ransom price that's been paid, not because of anything we have in and of ourselves. So let's just think about the storyline of the Bible and how we fit in there. Some application there. We put ourselves in the proper place with people with no homeland, people with no people, people with no worth. How have I found grace and favor in your sight because I don't deserve it? So our lives are in Christ, from Christ, and for Christ. And we certainly and absolutely should go to Scripture for help and guidance and teaching how to live, how to behave, what to do, what not to do, principles and so forth. We absolutely should do that. But we need to see that our sin is not just bad choices that we need to correct in order to have a better Christmas this year. Our sin is lying about God, lying to ourselves and others. It's falling short of the glory of God. And it centers around Him, and it is an affront to Him, and it displays a lack of His excellence. When we sin, we lie about God. And faith, then, isn't the little engine that could. And I love that story. It's a wonderful story. Faith is dying to self. I am nothing. I came from nothing. I have nothing. I deserve nothing. Lord, cover me with your wings. So that's what we're talking about here in faith. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So now that we've been redeemed, it is no longer our story, but his story. So that's Ruth. It's Christian scripture, and that's how it comes to us. Now, verses 14 and 15, chapter 4, especially 15, I guess. What are the women declaring God to be to Naomi? What has God done for her? It's as much as a prayer as it is a declaration. See, this is number 5. I guess you don't have this, do you? What is God declared to be to her? What has he done for her? He's a restorer and a nourisher. Ruth is a story about restoration. So the seventh first thing Ruth is a story about is restoration. And for us, this is the picture of the whole Bible. Christ is restoring what was lost. God is restoring in Christ what was lost. God bringing fullness from emptiness, a greater fullness than that which is lost. So you remember Naomi's predicament. She comes back from Moab empty. Her two sons are dead. Her arms are empty, even though Ruth was with her. She's got nothing, even though Ruth is right there, nothing. And these women rightly point out that Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who loves her, is worth more than seven sons. Now we know that seven, that's a Hebrew ideal. So they're just basically saying, Ruth, your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better than your picture of a perfect family. It's better than anything you could ever, ever dream of. You know, you have seven sons, you'll be set for life. One dies, bam, you got another one right to replace him. He dies, bam, another one right. This one just plugs in right after another. Nothing can ever go wrong. Ruth is better than that. The Lord, and now the Lord provided Ruth, your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and she provided you a nourisher and a restorer, a redeemer. Now, I think there's some restoration and redemption going on for Boaz as well. And I think it's at least hinted at in the Bible that he gets this. And I love this because I love Boaz. Let's look at all of the lives here. Now, why do you suppose, it's a question really without an answer, but we're going somewhere. Why isn't Boaz married? Man of well-known character, worthy man, at least some means. Why do you suppose he isn't married? This aging bachelor. You know, he's probably, you know, we just guess twice the age of Ruth. She's been married 10 years, so she's maybe 28, 26, 30, you know, give in there, anywhere from 26 to 30, probably. So Ruth, Boaz, I'm guessing 45, 50, 55, maybe. I don't know. We don't really know. Why is he married? Could be a widower, I suppose, but we're not told. Look at Ruth 4:21. We're seeing God restoring what was lost and God bringing fullness out of emptiness and God bringing redemption and restoration and nourishing and so forth. Ruth 4:21. Salmon fathered Boaz. So Salmon is Boaz's dad. If you go to Matthew 1:5, we have another genealogy. Matthew 1:5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, who was Rahab? Rahab's a hooker from Canaan. Boaz's father, Salmon, he's Rahab the prostitute. And remember, she gave shelter to the spies, trusting in the Lord, and they promised her deliverance and hope, much the same as Ruth, under the wings of Yahweh, not with those words, but that's what she's granted. But here's the question. Who takes for himself a prostitute from a Canaanite country to be his wife in Israel? Besides, you know, we know his name is Salmon. Who does that? Now, let me say that I don't believe for one second that the law was written to prohibit marriage to people like Ruth and Rahab. They were believers. They're not the people who are going to seduce and entice Israelite men away to their false gods. So that's what the law was written for. So I don't believe at all that they're the kind of women who are going to corrupt and seduce these Israelite men to worship foreign gods. They're believers. But what is going to happen to Rahab the believer when she enters Israel? What's going to happen to Rahab the believing foreign prostitute when she gets to Israel? Even if they keep their promise to her. What hope does she possibly have?
She's not going to be invited to mosque.
Huh? No, no. Not at all. Yeah. I mean, what hope does she have? And this man Salmon steps up and says, I'll marry her. And he does. And he has Boaz. Now, you've all heard the comic stand up, you know, that your mom is so ugly, you know, that's those schoolyard hijinks. You know, that's how people insult each other. Yeah, your mom, she swims out to troop ships, you know, and stuff like that. I saw a thing. I don't care what you think about politics, but I feel like Larry the Cable Guy. That's funny right there. I don't hear it. But a picture of Chelsea Clinton says, your mom is so dumb, she lost a rigged election. But that's just schoolyard hijinks. That's how we insult each other. Now think, why isn't Boaz married? Think about Boaz. Your mom, you know, how would you like to be the product of a Canaanite prostitute? You know, birthday party at my house, who's coming? You know, I don't know. This is all kind of conjecture. I think it makes a lot of sense biblically. But I think Boaz had to have somehow grown up as some type of an outcast. What we do know is what Boaz saw in a dad, a man who showed kindness to a foreign woman. And I'm relatively sure this helped shape his willingness to take a foreign woman as his wife. And then he is granted something he's been denied his whole life. Having a wife, it's been restored to him at this strategic point in redemptive history. And I think it's a beautiful connection. I mean, imagine growing up like that. It'd just be tough. Now look at Ruth 4:12. This kind of puzzled me too. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. It's the same circumstance that Tamar's husband died. Onan, I think it was Onan, I forget the order. He was supposed to be the kinsman redeemer, come in and provide an offspring for her. He didn't, and the Lord took him and so forth. She ends up deceiving Judah into an illicit sexual relationship, and Judah fathers a son through Tamar. And we all know how that turned out. But Perez was the offspring of that. And I find it funny that they highlight Perez in this genealogy. And then in 4:18, they begin there with him again. And, you know, we already looked at Deuteronomy 23. It was no Ammonite or Moabite, you know, shall enter the assembly up to the 10th generation, the offspring. Well, it's also, just prior to that, no child of an illegitimate union. Can't get more illegitimate than that. And Perez, number one in that line. So Perez, he's forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. He's number one generation, according to Deuteronomy 23. So Boaz falls within that genealogy. So here we go again. Can you imagine being Boaz as a child? Hey, Boaz, why weren't you at church last week? Oh, we can't go. You know, you follow me? Why weren't you at the festival? We can't go. And we see this returning. Now, the question then is, why not list the genealogy from Abraham? You know, it starts with Perez, of all people. Why didn't we go from one covenant? We end with David, right? In the Davidic covenant. Why not begin with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant? Seems logical to me, or natural. Or even Judah, you know, one of the 12 tribes. Why not begin with him? Why begin with this illegitimate child, Perez? And I think, I certainly can't be certain, but I think it's because he's the first generation that's excluded by the law, Deuteronomy 23, up to 10 generations. And if you count these generations, David is the 10th. And David is the restoration of the line of Perez. David is the end of their exile. And what a king and restorer he is. Now, I want you to think about what a blessing it would be. These weren't the only readers, but that's where my mind immediately goes, to be the exiled nation of Israel. And Ruth was probably written shortly after the time of David, but the exiled nation of Israel, you know, 586 BC, their kings have been wicked up to this point, by and large. They've been sent away into exile, and they now have no king, and they live in a foreign land under a foreign king who is wicked and evil. And they're reading Ruth and saying, God restored the line of Perez through King David. And we know that David's greater son, of whom the prophets speak, will one day restore us. He will one day bring us back into the assembly of the Lord. And now, us 21st century Christians, what does the New Testament call us? I don't care what version you read. We are pilgrims. We are exiles. We are aliens. we don't belong here. We try to, but we don't belong here. We live here as foreigners. And we need to remember that we've been redeemed by a God who has already begun the ultimate restoration of all things. And he's given us a down payment in his Spirit. And he's promised us that he's going to one day raise up us from the dead to live in his kingdom, his righteous forever kingdom, under a righteous forever king, forever. Does that all make sense when we put the whole Bible together? We're living as exiles in a foreign land. We live under an unjust rule. Thank God in America we still, you know, possess many freedoms, but they're eroding quickly, and we're surprised by it. But we're exiles here. We're foreigners. And yet God has promised us that one day he's going to send our forever king, raise us from the dead, and we will reign with him forever. And that brings us to our culmination, which is what's so important, I think, about this genealogy. This story of Ruth, you know, when we put it all together, and we're doing really well, when we put it all together, if you remember one thing from this book, I want you to remember this. This story encourages us to believe one thing: the best is yet to come. We don't understand it. One of the wisest men I know told me that we spend all of our time trying to create heaven on earth, and it wasn't meant to be that way. The best is yet to come. That is always true for God's people because he is for us in Christ. The best is yet to come. And the best part of being a child of God, we haven't experienced yet. And we can't get our minds around it, but we need to. The best part of being a Christian, we haven't experienced yet. And so we should plan and strategize and take righteous risks and love one another and all of this stuff. It should stimulate us to that. Knowing that the best is yet to come. Because no matter how good this world gets, this life treats us, the best is yet to come. No matter how bad it gets, the best is yet to come. And that's what Hebrews 11 says. None of the heroes of faith, you know, we call that the hall of faith or, you know, whatever. None of those people who died in faith, none of them, received the fullness of God's promises. You know why? Because God would have us experience it all together, all at once, all of his people, all together, all at once, when he raises all of us from the dead. This isn't to be shared. It's not an individual pursuit. We're going to share in this all together when he returns to culminate all things. And that's another reason I don't believe there are four or five second returns of Christ. We were intended to enjoy all of this together when he raises us from the dead, or when those of us who remain are translated, we experience it all together. So that's how we're going to end this. The best is yet to come. Now, how does that belief change the way we live today? Because it should change something. If everything that God said here is true, and that big picture story of the Bible is true, and I certainly think it is, the best is yet to come. How does that change the way we live today? How does that change the way we serve, the way we love one another, the way we minister, the risks we take, and so forth? How should it shape the way we think and feel? How can we use this truth to encourage each other without being flippant? Oh yeah, the best is yet to come. I'm squeezing my thumb for you. because these great Bible truths are not flippant. Chad.
No matter what risk we take, we're not going to prevent our experience of the best that's yet to come. We can't lose out on that somehow by taking a risk. All we stand to gain is someone else being able to share that for ourselves. The beginning of Luke 16 is coming to mind. We've just been going through here, where Christ says to make friends for yourselves by means of earthly wealth. So he's telling us to be shrewd, investing what we have now for the sake of making eternal family.
Right. I listened to that, by the way. I thought that was a really good message. Absolutely. Does it change us? You know, does it stir us? Does it move us? So we live here. You know, this is where God put us. And the Bible tells us we're foreigners. We're exiles, and we see the Lord through a glass dimly or darkly. We're pressed. We're hated on account of Christ. But we serve a God who has already, in His Son, begun the restoration of all things. And He will one day return to us in glory, our forever King, our righteous King, that all of these stories only pointed to. And His kingdom will have no end. So that's all I have to say about that. Any more comments or questions? Lord, I love Your word. I am so thankful that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us this way. Could have been any other way, but it wasn't. And I am so ever grateful for it. I just pray that we can continue to grow and learn and study and be refreshed and edified and encouraged and enlightened, that Your Spirit would continue to illumine these truths to us, that we would never be satisfied or feel full, but that we would be on an eternal quest for more, that we would never be content with some, but we would pursue You relentlessly. Father, thank You for the greatness of the gospel. Humility of the gospel message, the joy of the gospel message, the tragedy and the fullness of it. Thank You for giving us a fullness that is so far exceeds the emptiness that we experienced before. And help us to live as exiles in this world with a rock-solid belief that You are for us in Christ and the best is yet to come. Help us long for that day, enjoying and embracing the one You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.